morning, and I want to share some things with you in the time that we have, glory to God, that I believe are going to be a great blessing. The Lord has spoken that 2013 is going to be a year that He's going to show Himself strong for His people. And I want to call your attention to something that is so important. Last year, 2012, was a landmark year for me. I mentioned this at the men's meeting yesterday, but I call it my 30, 40, 60, 100-fold year. And that represents 30 years of pastoring. I started the church in Birmingham 30 years ago, 1982. We just celebrated 30 years of pastoring. 40 years of marriage. My wife and I, on October the 18th, celebrated 40 years, and that's to the same woman, so that's pretty good. I turned 60 years old, September 5th, 2012, praise God. And so while I was at it, I figured I'd just go ahead and claim the 100-fold return on all the seed that I'd sown. So it was my 30, 40, 60, 100-fold year. It was a great year. And this year is, we're launching out in some new things that she was telling you about. But over the past 35 years or so of being a believer and teaching the Word, pastoring, ministering, and not only observing others, but living it for myself, I came to the conclusion early on that, you know, it's the foundation that makes the difference. The foundation that you build on is everything. It's not so important what you put above ground as it is what's down beneath. I know I talked to a man who was in the United States Air Force for a number of years, and he was stationed overseas, I believe it was in Turkey. And he said from his barracks, you know, from there in the base, his residence, he could see out the window, and the locals there were building a hotel, and they built it up to 13 stories. And when they put the 13th floor on, the thing collapsed in just, you know, total loss. So they came in there, and they cleared the rubble and the debris out of the way, and they built it up again. And, of course, he was stationed there over many months, so he saw this process. And they built it up 13 stories high. They put the 13th story on it, and it collapsed again. So finally they figured out, well, we've got a problem. So they went in there and they dug out and replaced and enlarged and strengthened the foundation of that hotel, and then they were able to build on it. And the foundation is everything. You know, a number of years ago, the World Trade Center was attacked, 2001, 9/11 we call it. And that building fell, and people went in there, rescue workers went in there, over the process of time, it was cleared off and cleared out. And I saw it both before and after the World Trade Center fell. It was a magnificent building. And then afterwards, there was this giant hole. I mean, it was massive. I don't know how big it was, but it was just huge. You stand there at the edge of it and look down, and it's unbelievable how big this and how deep the hole was. But that was the foundation for the building that they built. And they cleared it out, and they strengthened it and enlarged it. And the last time I was up in New York, I watched the new Trade Center towers going up, and they told us that at that time, which was last September or October, somewhere along in there, at that time, they were adding a floor a week in construction to that building. So they were really building it fast, and it's getting higher and higher, but they couldn't do that until the foundation was secure. And the same thing is true in the Christian life. It's so important that we have the right foundation. I learned early on that there are four, I call them four legs of a table, or like four legs of a chair. If you've got one of those legs on the chair that you're sitting on that's shorter than another, that thing gets kind of rocky and wobbly. If one of them's missing, well, it's easy to fall out of it. Same thing is true of a table. It's important that all four of those legs be in place. And one of the foundation, those legs can be likened to the foundational principles of the Word of God and what we build our Christian life on, you know. And one of those foundational principles is an understanding of covenant and what Jesus has accomplished. And this morning, I'd like to talk to you. I'd like to share some things with you that the Lord has impressed me. I was praying last night, and He told me to talk to you about this morning and to teach the Word on this subject. And so I want you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. And let's look at this verse. Verse 1 says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Thank God Jesus is building his church. Pastor and I were talking about this before. A lot of people have their ideas and their methods and their strategies for building, but the true church is built by the Lord. Verse 6 says, now has he, Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And so he talks there about a new covenant because the first covenant was faulty. Well, in order to understand what the new covenant is, I think it's important to know something about the old covenant so that you have something to compare or to contrast with. And in order to understand the old covenant, well, I think it's incumbent upon us to understand what covenant in general is. One of the things that we understand from the Word of God is that all of God's dealings with humanity is on the basis of covenant. It always has been. God dealt with the Old Testament saints, the Jews, on the basis of this old covenant. God, from the very beginning, has been working toward establishing covenant relationship. Now, a covenant, as we understand, is the most binding, it is the most permanent, it is the most solid relationship that two human beings can enter into. And only people in the class of human beings can enter covenant. You can't have a covenant with an animal. You can't have a covenant with a dog. You can love a dog, but you can't enter into covenant with him. And because man was created in the image of God, God has sought over the years, over the lifespan of humanity, to establish his covenant relationship. And now a covenant, because it is the most indissolvable, the most unbreakable, the most permanent relationship possible, the marriage being a type of it. When a man and a woman enter into a marriage, it should be a covenant. Some people treat it like a contract and they break it, but it should be a covenant and understood as a covenant relationship, to where two lives literally, in many senses, become one. And when we're talking about man and God, then that becomes true in a very literal sense. And a covenant is based always upon the shedding of blood. Now, there's a reason for this, and it's found in Leviticus 17. I want you to turn with me there. Leviticus chapter 17, look at the 10th verse. Praise the Lord. You are wide awake this morning? Amen. Glory to God. Reminds me of the time the preacher was up there ministering and he saw this guy nodding off. He said to the usher, he said, wake that fellow up. He needs to hear what I'm saying. And the usher said, you wake him up. You're the one who put him to sleep. We're not going to do that this morning. Leviticus chapter 17. Notice what it says here, beginning in verse 10. God is giving instruction to the children of Israel about their, it's part of the law and the statutes that he gave them. And he tells them, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, I'm in Leviticus 17:10, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood and will cut him off from among his people. In other words, a strict admonition, a strict forbidding of ingesting blood. Why? Verse 11, he says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. Now, this was a very strict prohibition in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, that they were forbidden to eat any manner of blood. This actually was found even in the New Testament, the early church, when the apostles got together in the book of Acts. And, you know, they were there was an attempt to bring Judaism and some of the stipulations of orthodoxy into the New Testament church. They had a meeting, And they decided that, look, we're not going to observe circumcision and we're not going to do all that. The only thing that we say is don't ingest blood. Don't eat blood. And again, they did that out of respect for this truth that God said, I have set the blood apart, as it were, as an atonement for your souls, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, what that means is this: the blood represents all you are and all you have. When we think of blood, a lot of times, and here we are, we're kind of conditioned by movies and Hollywood. You drive by an accident and you see a lot of blood, it causes you to think death. But it's actually the opposite. Blood is life. Blood represents life. And there's a unique quality about blood, particularly about human blood. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. When we read about the account of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before and after the fall, after they had disobeyed God, how it looked before and how it looked after were totally different. Now, I know in your Bibles or in the pictures you've seen, you've probably seen pictures of Adam and Eve, you know, standing there without any clothes on, and she's standing behind the shrub that's this high, and he's standing behind the shrub that's this high, you know, and they're just standing there in this idyllic setting and this paradise and with the apple and whatnot. But you have to understand that before Adam fell, most of the laws of physics and the laws that we take for granted, universal laws, came into effect at the fall. Beforehand, the earth and mankind was a different thing. Adam, when he walked around in the Garden of Eden, he wasn't walking around without shoes or sandals on and being careful about stepping on pointed rocks. It wasn't that way. God did not create him defenseless and naked. If you look at the animal kingdom, all of creation clothes itself from within. Animals grow fur to protect themselves from the elements. Birds have feathers to enable them to fly. Every creature, for the most part, has a defense and a protection and an ability to survive in a hostile environment that comes from inside. It grows as part of them. Adam was the same way. Adam and Eve, when God created them, were the same way. When Adam walked around the Garden of Eden, he was not like, you know, somebody just walking around out there in a nudist colony. Adam was a flame of fire. Adam had this life, this glory. That it was the glory of God, because God created Adam in his image and he had this glory that radiated from inside. And it was amazing. And if you had looked at Adam in the Garden of Eden, you would have not seen a man walking around without clothes on. I don't know if the angle is right, but how many of you can see this light up here or this light over here on the side? Can you see that? Or just look up and look at one of those lights in the ceiling or one of these TV lights. Can you see that? Inside that bulb, inside that light is a filament through which an electric current is going, and it's heating it up and causing it to glow. Now, you see the light, but how many of you can see the filament in the bulb? You can't, because the light is so bright. And if you'd seen Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that's what you would have seen. You would have seen them walking around clothed in this glory. And clothed in this aura. I mean, you would not have seen their body features, as it were. But at the fall, when Adam sinned, when the connection with God was broken, that's when he lost that glory. And that's when he saw that he was naked. He didn't get smarter when he fell. He didn't get smarter when he sinned. The Bible says that they looked upon themselves and they saw that they were naked and they hid themselves. It wasn't like Adam was oblivious to the fact that he didn't have clothes on before. The fact is, he was clothed before. But he was clothed with glory. And he was clothed with the very presence of God. Oh, my goodness. What a sight to behold. We'll see it again. We will see it again. And so that was what was lost. And the blood has an interesting connection there, because, you know, we're a three-part being. You are a spirit being created in the image of God. You have a soul, a mind, your emotional realm, your intelligence, and you live in a body. And we sometimes break it down into three parts and talk about we're a three-part being just like God is a three-part being. But in reality, these three come together and they're not easily separated. And there have to be these links. There have to be these connections. And I believe, like, for instance, your brain, it is a physical organ, but it houses the soul. There's a connection between the unseen man and the seen man in the brain. That scientists tell us that the brain, the human brain, is the most complex thing in the universe, because it is the house, if you will, the point of connection with the most awesome being that was ever created in the universe. And the blood is the same way. The blood has a unique quality about it. The life of the flesh is in the blood. It is the blood that transmits the life throughout the entire body to every cell. It nourishes every cell. It oxygenates every cell. It circulates through the lungs and picks up the oxygen and takes it, the necessary nutrients and ingredients, and nourishes the entire body. And when blood flow is hindered or cut off to a part of the body, that part of the body dies, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And the understanding of that is essential, because when we talk about a covenant established upon blood, what we're talking about in a relationship, a covenant relationship, we're talking about an exchange of lives. Now, in every covenant relationship, and covenant is known by primitive man throughout the world and throughout the eons, every culture understands and has a form of covenant, blood covenant ritual. In a blood covenant ceremony, there is an exchange, not only of the blood, but there is an exchange of, many times there's an exchange of clothing, like a coat will be taken off and exchanged with another. There's exchange of weapons. If that fits that particular society, that particular segment of humanity, there is an exchange of sometimes names. Let me borrow my brother right here. Can you just come up? You don't have to come up on the stage, but just come up here and let me illustrate this. Some of the things that we do just as a matter of course actually have their origin in covenant. When you meet somebody you hadn't seen for a long time, you reach out and you shake hands. Did you know that handshake is a covenant originated action? That is the result, because in many societies a covenant is cut, or a covenant is entered into, by cutting the palm of the hand, and he cuts the palm of his hand and we shake hands and our blood intermingles. We grew up here in America. We all know about the American Indian, blood brother. When I was a kid, we'd be blood brothers with one another, because we saw it on Gunsmoke, And a lot of times we didn't want to cut our hands, so the brave ones would prick their finger and the cowards would use red paint. But either way, we understood, there was an understanding. Now, when I'm a blood brother with somebody, we're tight. We're one. We're friends forever. So he and I shake hands. Now, what's your name? Gene? Dean. Yeah, I knew that. I just said if you remember. All right. Dean and I shake hands. But instead of just meeting, we're now entering a covenant relationship. So Dean and I shake hands. And in this, the life of the flesh is in the blood, my life in my blood. Therefore, everything encompassing my life, everything that my life represents, is represented by my blood and his as well. So Dean and I enter this covenant relationship, and it can be done many ways. Sometimes blood is dripped into wine and drunk by both parties. Sometimes dripped into other liquids. Sometimes there is a covenant meal that takes place as part of the ceremony. There are actually tribes, and I don't know if they still are, but in centuries gone by, there are African tribes, and maybe in other parts of the world as well. But when a new chief would come to power, his nearest kin, like, for instance, his brother, would willingly sacrifice his life and let his blood, didn't mean to spit on you there, bro, and let his blood be extracted so that the chief could bathe in his blood with the belief that he gains his power and his wisdom and his strength as a result of that blood. This is the reason some people, you know, there are ceremonies where people will kill an animal, primitive man kill an animal and eat his liver. Well, it's not because he likes liver, but it's because he gains the strength of that animal, the strength of the ox, the quickness of the leopard, the cunning of the lion, whatever the case may be, by eating that organ, that liver, that heart, you see. Now, it may sound gross to we 21st century sophisticates, but primitive man everywhere understands this. Can you say amen? Amen. And so even cannibalism, that's where cannibalism comes from. It's not the result of somebody liking the taste of human flesh. It has its roots in this understanding that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and by partaking of that flesh, the flesh of my enemy or the flesh of someone else, I am gaining strength. I'm gaining life. You see? So here Dean and I, we enter this covenant relationship. Well, now then, what belongs to Dean belongs to me. And what belongs to me belongs to Dean. So as part of this relationship, we exchange coats. And my name is Scott, his name is Dean, but now then, we're in covenant with one another. And he's now Dean Scott, and I'm Scott Dean. And everything that's his is mine, and everything that's mine is his. His strengths, his assets, and his liabilities. So I'm careful about who I enter into covenant with. I want to enter into covenant with somebody that can add to me, not take away from me. I'm not looking for the poorest, weakest guy in the church. I'm looking for somebody that, see, can increase me. You can go sit down. Now, you see this in marriage. I'm assuming that your wife's sitting beside you. What's your name?
Nikki.
Nikki? Okay. When Dean and Nikki got married, everything that belonged to Dean, because marriage is a covenant, everything that belonged to Dean became Nikki's. He worked hard for what he had, I'm assuming. He worked hard for what he had. Let's pretend. He worked hard for what he had, but when they married, everything that he had worked hard for became hers. She took his name. What's your last name? Miller. I don't know what your maiden name was, but when you married, you became Nikki Miller. And as such, she had the right to go down to the bank and write a check on Dean Miller's stuff, his cash, his assets. Wow. Not too shabby. But that shows the power of a covenant relationship. Now, covenant relationship established on the shedding of blood. The Bible says that, we read it there in chapter 8, this covenant that he spoke of, as we've already established, is an exchange of two lives. So now then we understand what a covenant in general is. We come to the old covenant. Well, now what was the old covenant? Well, again, remember, God created man in the beginning, and now then man has sinned and he's broken that covenant. He's broken that connection with God, and God and man are estranged. They're separated. They're no longer one. Man is afraid of God. God never lost his love for man, but he lost his access to man. God gave man the earth. The earth is the Lord's in the fullness thereof, but he's given it to the children of men. For a season anyway. You see, he created it, but he gave it to Adam. And he gave Adam authority over all the works of his hands. And David, in the 8th Psalm, reminisces of this. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? You've given him authority over all the works of your hands and your fingers. Everything you created, you put under his authority. And because it was under man's authority, under Adam's authority, and Adam broke that relationship with God, that didn't take away his authority. So now God has created this paradise and created this being. He's had a child that he loves more than anything in the world or anything in the universe, but he's lost access to him. And God loves him too much to just wipe him out, so he goes after him. And from the very beginning, he works to establish relationship, and he works through this covenant relationship. So then came, hundreds, thousands of years later, came this old covenant. He found a man named Abraham who was willing to exchange some things with him, to work together with him. And God told him, I'm going to make covenant with you. I'm going to establish this relationship with you, and it's going to be on the basis of the shedding of blood. And we read in the book of Genesis how God worked through time and effort and came to this place where he established this order of sacrifice. And first of all, it started with Adam dividing animals into, Abraham dividing animals into and dividing birds into, and the blood being shed and representing both God and Adam. God and Abraham. And then God added circumcision, the shedding of the man's blood, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And now then we've got a relationship established on the shedding of blood. And what an awesome covenant this thing was. It enabled God to work in man's behalf and work through man and work with man. And all of the Old Testament miracles were the result of this covenant. I'm telling you, some of the most amazing things took place. You've read about them. You've read about how that Moses, the Bible says that God heard his people's cries. He remembered his covenant. And he came down to raise them up. And he called Moses at that burning bush. And he told him, I'm gonna send you in there. And you're going to be the deliverer. And you're going to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Those are my people, because that's Abraham's seed. You see, a covenant doesn't just extend to the individual. It extends to the seed. This is the reason why man needed a covenant in the first place. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And what happened in the Garden of Eden affected Adam's blood. Somebody said, well, you know, people that were born afterwards, they didn't do anything. I know, but it's like, you know how sometimes people parents will do the wrong kind of things, and here's something that happened, and you heard about this years ago. A lot of times when people need blood, they'll get blood transfusions. And when the HIV virus first began to multiply and manifest itself, people didn't even know what it was. And they take blood from HIV positive donors, and they'd put it into people that needed blood, and those people would contract HIV. Now, they didn't do anything wrong, but because the blood that they received was polluted, it contaminated them. It made them sick with blood from somebody else. That's exactly what sin did to the human race. Adam sinned. He's the one that did it. And when we get to heaven, if he's there, we can all just jack slap him all we want to. But he did it. And as a result of it, the blood that he passed down. Did you know that the blood type of the child is determined by the father? Not the mother. The blood of the mother and the father the blood of the mother and the child never mix. They never come in contact with one another. But it is the father that determines the blood type of the child. And so Adam passed down that sin to every human being, because every human being descended from Adam and Eve. Adam passed down that sin to all humanity. And as a result, nobody's blood looked like Adam's blood looked like before the fall. It's all polluted. It's all contaminated. It's all infected with sin. Not the individual sin, but the nature of sin. That's why the scripture says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's not talking about what you've done. It's talking about who you are. It's talking about who your parents were. You can't help who your parents were. You can't help what Adam did, but it affected you. And it infected you. And so now God comes in and establishes this old covenant. And because of this old covenant, faulty though it was, but because of this old covenant, God now is able to do some amazing things. Oh my. Moses, the miracles that he did. The plagues. The fire from the sky. Parting the Red Sea. Oh my goodness. Some amazing things. I think about after they got into the land of promise and they're fighting the battles and how Joshua stood in the valley and they needed light and the sun was going down and he commanded the sun to stand still and the moon to stand still in the valley of Ashkelon. I mean, we're talking about the universe was affected by his faith and by his words and by the power of God on the basis of an old faulty covenant. You think about the world spinning around at 25,000 miles an hour on its axis and traveling through the solar system at 250,000 miles an hour in an orbit around the sun, and all that just came to a freeze at the word of Joshua under an old covenant. That's the power of our God. Even time stands still when God says so. And God did all those things, all the miracles of Jesus, all the healings, walking on the water, the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the leper cleansed, all of that on the basis of an old covenant established on the blood of bulls and goats, established on the circumcision of the Israelite, the old covenant man, and the blood of a lamb. Wow. And Jesus perfected, he walked perfectly in this covenant. And he showed us what this old covenant could do. And he showed us what God could do. But after 3.5 years of ministry and 33.5 years of life, he still had one more job to do. And that was this. Because even though this covenant was pretty impressive, and even though God's able to do some amazing things with his people and for his people, there's still one thing lacking. He can't get in his people because only one side of the equation is at work. We've got the shedding of man's blood in circumcision. We've got an animal shed blood representing God, but God hadn't shed any blood. And in order for this covenant to be completely ratified and completely finished, something else has to take place. So Jesus walked the earth for 33.5 years. He ministered by the Holy Spirit for 3.5 years. He showed the power of that old covenant. And then he had one more job to do. And that's what we know as the cross. Now, what's the big deal about the cross anyway? Why was that such a big deal? Well, it goes back to the Garden of Eden. Because when Jesus, I used to think, what is somebody hanging on a cross 2,000 years ago and shedding his blood? I heard about it all my life. I heard people teach on it and preach on it and songs sung about it. We sung the song today, the blood of Jesus and all that. Well, what does that have to do with me? That's 2,000 years ago. I never met him. He never met me. What does that have to do with me? And then I saw it. As I got into this, as I came to Jesus and received him by faith, my eyes were open and I saw these things. And the Lord revealed some things to me. And he showed me how that old covenant, though good, was imperfect. Now, it goes back to Adam. Adam walked around in his blood. When God created him, his blood radiated the glory and the life of God. And he lost that. How many of you know what the name Adam means? Let me tell you what it means. It's not a trick question. If you read it in the concordance, you'll find out that the word Adam a lot of times is referred to as red or ruddy. But if you go to the Hebrew and you break the word down, Adam is a compound word, two parts of it, Ah and Dom. Ah represents God. That is the Hebrew reference to God. And Dom comes from the root word Damut, which is the Hebrew word for blood. And Adam, who God named, his name literally meant the blood of God. So when Jesus came along, the Bible calls him the last Adam. Jesus was born a human being, but he was born of a virgin. He was born with a natural mother, but not a natural father. Because remember, it is the father that determines the blood type of the child. And there was no natural father who could fulfill this awesome need for this perfect blood. So God himself, by the Holy Ghost, approached this woman, a young virgin named Mary, and told her, this is what we want to do. And Mary opened her life up and said, be it unto me according to thy word. And she received the seed of God, received the life, the word of God. And in her womb was germinated this life. And Jesus was a man, just as human as you and I. And he lived as a man, and he grew as a man. He learned as a man. He studied as a man. He did all things and perfectly pleased the Father. But there's something else about Jesus. He was a man just as much as you and I. But in his veins flowed the blood of God. And what he did in his earthly ministry, he did as an example to us. But what he did in the last day of his life, he did for us. Because he's the only one who could do it. He went to that cross. He hung on that cross. And his blood was poured out. Now, I noticed when I came in, and the young man sitting over here in the green and blue shirt. Could I use you for a second? Would you mind coming up here? I want to show you something. When Jesus hung on that cross, nailed to a tree, out of his body flowed this blood. What's your name, son? What is it? Chance? I want you to just stand there for a minute, okay? I'm going to use you in a second. Out of Jesus' hands, where the nails pierced, flowed his blood. Out of his feet, out of his brow, where they put the crown of thorns, flowed the blood. Out of his back, where they beat him, flowed the blood. Out of his side, where the soldier pierced him with the spear, flowed the blood. His blood emptied out upon the ground. And I heard that all my life. What does that have to do with me? And then the Lord showed me. Then I saw it. Jesus was man, and Jesus was God. And Jesus hung on that tree, suspended between heaven and earth. And out of his veins flowed the blood of man because it was necessary. Man's, Adam's penalty for sin was death. The life of the flesh is in the blood. It had to be. But God didn't want to kill mankind. So the Father raised up his Son. His Son accepted the job, the task at hand, and he came. And he was born into this earth, laying aside his heavenly powers and living his life as a man. Finally fulfilling what he was sent to do at Calvary. And he hung on that cross, and out of his veins flowed the blood of man, human blood, the blood of mankind. And the Lord said, I will let him represent all mankind so that your blood, my blood, wouldn't have to be shed. He will be mankind's representative. But more than that, he's also going to be the representative of God because it's God's blood flowing through his veins. And so there Jesus, standing between heaven and earth, was, if you'll allow me to say it like this, what we see Jesus on that cross was a picture of man reaching up to God and God reaching down to man. And the two taking hands in a covenant handshake. And the blood of the two mixing together and flowing. Human blood poured out for you. Divine blood poured out to you. And when a person comes to Jesus and receives Jesus as Lord and Savior, literally something happens. It is spiritual. but it affects the natural. Just like what Adam did spiritually affected all nature, so what I do spiritually affects my nature. And the life of God comes into me, and it begins to affect my blood. We were talking yesterday in the men's meeting about, there's an old commercial about some kind of flea and tick repellent. And I remember the jingle. I thought it was kind of funny and cool. And the Lord spoke to me in it. But the jingle went, "There ain't no bugs on me. There ain't no bugs on me. There may be bugs on some of you mugs, but there ain't no bugs on me." Any of y'all remember that flea commercial? Well, what that was that there was this flea repellent, this tick and flea repellent, that I don't know if they ingested it or if it was something that you rubbed on the skin and it got in the bloodstream. But we give our dogs that flea and tick repellent. And what happens is that stuff gets in the blood, and when a tick tries to bite, it tastes of that blood and dies. When a tick tries to latch on and siphon that blood off, it gets a taste of it, and the chemical in that blood kills it instantly. Do you know why we were sharing? I shared that a little bit yesterday. While we were sharing that, there was a man here in the church. He was healed. He was healed of glaucoma. He noticed that the lights in the building changed just as I was talking about the power of the blood and how that God's blood now has, the blood of Jesus now has affected my blood, and I've partaken of his life and of his nature. When I received Jesus, I didn't just receive, you know, a ticket to heaven. I got the whole thing. Somebody says, well, you know, salvation is more important than healing. Healing is salvation. Salvation is healing. It's all the same because the life of God flows, courses through my veins. And his eyes were healed. He had glasses and things got blurry and he took his glasses off and he could see. Glory to God. Just talking about the blood. And now then, every time a person, a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, comes to Jesus, we say, come to the cross, come to Jesus, come to the altar. I want you to kneel down, Chance. Would you get down on your knees? Every time a person comes and humbles, both knees, please. Put both knees down on the ground. Every time a person comes to Jesus and in humility reaches out and says, I can't save myself, but I trust you. He reaches up and God reaches down. Now reach up. Turn your hands like this. Grab my wrists, okay? Keep your knees bent. And the Lord lifts him up and takes him higher. Jesus came down to raise us up. Somebody said, what if we miss it? What if we make a mistake? Chance, let go of me. You may let go. God will never let go. Thank you, buddy. Give Chance a big hand. That's what a covenant with God is. Oh, this is your coat. Dean Scott, we'll take our coats back. Thank you for your help. Praise the Lord. That's what a covenant with God is. That's what it means to receive Jesus. It's not a formality. It's not a ritual. It is an exchange of life. You bring your assets to God. Somebody said, I have assets? Of course you do. You're a human being. You have authority in this life, in this world. You have a body. God needs it. God loves it. You bring your liabilities to God. God brings his assets to you and his liabilities. Does he have liabilities? Not that I know of. So it's a pretty good deal. But when a person comes to Jesus, receives Jesus, we take hands in that covenant relationship, in that covenant handshake, and the blood mixes. And it will affect your blood. It will affect your life. It will affect your health. It will affect your money. It will affect your marriage. It will affect your wisdom. It will affect your thinking. It'll affect your eyes. It'll affect your limbs. It'll affect everything about you. And the more you know about it, and the more you cooperate with it, the more effect you'll see. I said it a while ago. Is salvation more important than healing? Salvation is healing. And I'll close with this. I read a story about a man years ago who was an immigrant. This is back in the late 1800s or early 1900s. And in those days, people traveled by ship. He was an immigrant from Europe, and he'd heard about America and the promised land and the land of opportunity. And so he saved his money up to buy a ticket on the steamer. And he bought the ticket, and it took everything that he could pull together, and except for just a little bit he had left over, and he bought some crackers and cheese that he might ration them and eat on the trip over, because the trip took many days. And so he got on the ship, and they began to sail. And one day, as he passed the dining room and noticed the people eating sumptuously, you know how any of you ever been on a cruise? They feed you pretty good on the boat. He looked through the window and he saw all that was going on in there, and he thought, wow, man, that looks good. But he said, you know what? It doesn't matter. I'm on my way to America. I'm content. And he went to his room and ate his crackers and his cheese. And the steward saw him one day and said, sir, I notice you're not in the dining room. Would you like to join us? And he was embarrassed about it, that he didn't have any money. And he said, oh, that's okay. I'm fine. I'm all right. I'm not hungry. And for days he did this. Finally, the American shore came into view. And he's standing there and he's looking as the Statue of Liberty and Ellis Island get bigger. And he's standing there to rail with others, looking at this new land that he's about to call his own. They're about to disembark in New York. And he's so happy, and tears of joy are streaming down his face, because finally I'm in America. I'm in the land of opportunity. And the steward is standing there, the same steward, notices him again, and he said, sir, I know I asked you this once before, but I just have to ask you again. He said, I notice you never took your meals with us. Did we offend you some way? Is there something wrong? And he said, oh, no, there's nothing wrong. He said, I was just embarrassed to say it, but, you know, I spent all my money on the ticket, and I didn't have enough money left except to buy some crackers and cheese, and so I've just rationed them and eaten them as we sailed over. And the steward looked at him amazed, and he said, sir, did nobody tell you? The meals are included with the ticket. And all that trip, he had been missing the best food anywhere around. Excited about going to the land of opportunity, excited about becoming an American, but missing out on what that cruise had to offer. Don't miss out on what this Christian cruise has to offer. We're on our way somewhere, but friend, the ticket is all inclusive. The price has been paid to restore to you that which was given to Adam in the first place. Don't wait until you get to heaven to enjoy life's best. This is why when God said he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions, it means just exactly that. Jesus bore our sicknesses and carried our diseases. There's healing moving through this room right now, even as we talk about the blood of Jesus. It's yours. Prosperity is yours. He became poor that you might become rich. It's called grace. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. There's promotion coming to the people of this church. Get ready. Jobs and better jobs are coming. Raises and bonuses are coming your way. Get ready. It all came with Jesus. And this morning, if you have not opened your heart, opened your life to Jesus, if you've never heard it put this way and never made that step, I ask you today, let Jesus do his work in your life. Take hold of the hand that can only do for you what your heart dreams of. Would you bow your head with me this morning? Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you today for the opportunity. Word.